Would you take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 4. You may also wish to turn all the way over in the Old Testament after you put your bulletin or something there to mark 2 Corinthians 4. And if you may want to turn to the book of Judges, chapter 7. It's not absolutely necessary, but you may wish to do that. We're going to refer to that in just a moment. Those of you who come regularly know that you need to have your Bible. You need to have something you can mark one place or another, because you're going to be referring to those things throughout the service. I don't know if you've had an opportunity yet to read my pastor's words. But I shall be doing something this morning that I do not relish doing, but I think God wants me to do it, and that is to let you see inside my soul and my life. As I say in that article, as I began to write it, I began to dread this passage. For some time now, I have come to understand that God does not allow me to stand before you to teach and preach without making me live and apply that which must be covered. So I knew the scripture well enough to know what this passage had within it. It's difficult enough to go home to an empty house. Some of you know, Tommy lost his wife in March, I believe. Joanne lost her husband not too long ago, and Donna and others of you, you know what that's like. So dealing with those issues, and then for what God has brought about in my life here recently, was so that we could go through this with perhaps a little more flesh on the bones. Let's first of all look at our passage in 2 Corinthians 4. Purposely, we overlap verse 5 today. So we pick up there. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves, your servants, for Jesus' sake." Now, let me paraphrase that for you, because that's important. Paul never wanted to draw attention to himself. But he also knew that he lived among the people to whom he ministered. And Paul was not a perfect man by any means. He did not pretend to be. In fact, in the very last letter that he wrote, when you and I would think him to be a mature Christian, if there ever was one, he said, "I'm chief of all sinners." And he meant that. So he was constantly and increasingly aware of his sins and his shortcomings. He was not proud of them. He was ashamed of them and embarrassed for them. But that's who we are. I've been a Christian longer than most of you have been alive. For 68 years I've known the Lord. And I can tell you that the dynamics of a Christian life is not that you get better, but you become more sensitive about being worse. So if you think there's some place down the road, down there, as you are a Christian longer and longer, the more you grow spiritually, the more you'll become sensitive about your sins. Doesn't mean that you'll be able to avoid them or overcome them. You'll simply become sensitive of them. And that was the Apostle Paul. But nevertheless, he said, "We preach not ourselves." We don't want to draw attention to ourselves, but it's necessary, because in order to show that Jesus Christ is our Lord, we're going to have to let you see him through us. and you will have to do the same. So he goes on to say, we are your servants in this matter. Verse 9, for God, who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So the thing that God wants to do in our lives, God wants to use us to exhibit his glory. God wants to use you and me as lamps to reflect his light, to exhibit his glory, as lights upon the top of the hill, so that the world can see what God is like. There are so many miscaricatures of God and so many false gospels being preached today that what I have to say this morning will seem to be quite contrary to what you may have heard or what you may have thought. Pay attention. And so the next verse says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. And so what God wants to do is to show what Jesus is like. But you and I are very poor exhibitors of it. J.B. Phillips translates, paraphrases this in a very effective way, I think. He says, we have this glory in cracked clay, transparent pots. In other words, we're nothing special. We're not some piece of china. We're not some piece of expensive ceramic. We're just a handful of dirt that's been molded into a pot, and there are cracks in us, and we're transparent so that what on the inside can be seen by those on the outside. And when they see us, they will see our imperfections. And then he goes on to describe God's purpose. As God puts us in situations so he can do what we have just read. I've heard many times people say, well, I can't say God caused that, but I will say God allowed it. A person who knows the Lord intimately will realize God caused it. He is behind the happening of it, and as you hear me this morning, you will better understand that. God caused it. We're troubled on every side, and yet not distressed. We're perplexed. We don't know what to do, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our flesh. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. Turn with me, if you would, back to the book of Judges. We're back over in the first part of the Old Testament. As I said to you a moment ago, the Lord wants to shine the glory, his glory, through us. And he has very poor instruments to use. Back over in the book of Judges, the whole book of Judges is a time of spiritual decadence and bondage for the people of Israel. They had rebelled against God, and as a result, they were attacked, and they were enslaved, and they suffered greatly because of their sin. And the events of the seventh chapter actually began back over a chapter or so earlier in chapter 6, when God tells us that the Midianites, a neighboring group of people to the Israelites, numbering like grasshoppers. Now, most of us are not rural people, and we've never seen a farm field overrun with grasshoppers, but they come in such hordes that they can darken the sky and they'll eat everything. And so it was an innumerable host of the enemy came to destroy the Israelites and all that they had. And the people were frantic, and God called a man by the name of Gideon. And so he sought some help from the men of Israel, and he sent out a call, come and help us do war. And the scripture tells us 22,000 of them responded. And in chapter 7, verse 4, God says, that's too many. I can't use them. And he put them through a little simple test about drinking water. And there's nothing spiritual about the differences. It's simply the way God had of dividing them into a smaller group. And finally, there was a group of only 300 men. And God said, okay, now I'm ready. Not ready to go fight, but ready to go represent him. Now you see, what you have to keep in mind, that we're not the ones who produce the result, and we're not responsible for the result. We're only responsible for being obedient. So that in whatever circumstance God brings about, God can display his glory, that is, who he is like. And so God instructed Gideon to arm his 300 men, arm them, not with swords, not with weapons of warfare, but to give each man a trumpet in one hand and a vase, a clay vase in the other hand with a lamp on the inside. That's all. And they were to defeat this innumerable host of the enemy without a single one having a weapon of warfare. They must have thought that Gideon was crazy when he gave them the instructions that night to encircle the camp of the enemy and to stand up on the mountainside until they heard the sound of one trumpet. And then they were all to blow their trumpets. And they were to shout, the sword of Gideon and the Lord, and break those clay vases they had. Because until that time, only the light of the candle as they held the clay vase would shine upon their faces, but not be seen outwardly. And God said, through Gideon, break the vase so that when the enemy looks up and they hear the trumpet sound, they'll see 300 lights encircling them on the mountainside. It was the power of their God working through their obedience to do this simple thing so that when the enemy looked up, they knew that a trumpet was used to summon men to war. They would not know that there were no warriors behind them. They would not be able to see that there were no soldiers out there with swords and spears ready to attack them. All they could do in the darkness of the night was to hear the sound of a trumpet, the trumpets, and to look and see the light of 300 men encircling them. Well, guess what happened? The enemy panicked, and they killed each other. And so it is that when we are obedient to God and we do not try to fight Satan with our weapons, but we simply obey him and allow the light that we are supposed to be to shine from the mountaintop, that those who can see will then flee in panic. You see, the Apostle Paul is contrasting this with the false gospel that is mentioned in verse 2. You and I know that one of the most prevalent presentations of the gospel today in our society and in our world is that if you have a problem, bring it to Jesus. He'll solve your problem. If you get sick, he'll make you well. If you need a job, pray to God. God, some people even preach that God owes you. God is in debt to you to take care of your needs and your situations and your to take away your problems and your pain. What a contrast that is with the real message of the gospel. You see, when you give your heart and life to Jesus Christ, what you need to understand is that you give up all claim to your rights. It's like taking a title to your life and transferring the ownership of your life to Jesus Christ. That includes everything on the inside, but that also includes everything that's on the outside, the physical, the material, everything that you have. So what you must understand is that to follow Jesus Christ, you must totally give yourself to him and allow him to do with you and through you whatever he chooses to do, because he's already given you another home and another body. All you have to do is to leave this place, this earth, through the rapture or through death, to claim what is already yours, which is so many times greater than what we have here. And so whatever you are and whatever you have that's here, you must give to him. There is no other way. He must become Lord, Master, Owner, and King, or you cannot be saved. Now, you understand that? Therefore, when God allowed or brought Parkinson's to afflict my dear wife, and I had to watch over the last few years her health go down and lose the ability to do anything for herself, we had to recognize that that was of God. And the issues that have flowed from that are difficult enough. It's awfully hard to go back home to an empty house. It isn't easy whenever it's time to eat to get up and go to the kitchen and cook something just for yourself. There are others of you here who understand that. Through the fact that the first roof on the house that we built 10 years ago had been installed with some impropriety, I had to replace the roof on that house. We bought that land and built that house because I thought that at 65 I was supposed to retire and get away from you so that you could have a new pastor. Since Nancy had sacrificed so much for us to move here to start this church, we had just purchased our first new home in San Angelo. She had her own real estate business and office. She had to give up her, the only home that had really been hers, and her business to move here. And I made a commitment. She could design the house of her dreams. So on August the 23rd, the roofers came. And about two dozen men, they were going to do it all in one day, which was foolish on their part, but that's neither here nor there. The day started just like today, without a cloud in the sky. And they got it all uncovered. And at 1:30 in the afternoon, God put a thunderstorm right over our house. And for 3 hours it rained and rained hard. I must tell you more than once, I thank the Lord that God had already taken Nancy home. Ceilings came crashing down in my house. Water was over almost all of it. So for that Wednesday night here at church at prayer meeting, I shared some of that with you, and I must admit that in spite of my teaching of you about how we are to face adversity and difficulties and troubles and things, God was seeing to it that I was now living it. For it appeared for 3 days that the liability insurance of the roofing company had lapsed. My homeowners refused to respond until late that Wednesday night, about 1:30 in the morning. I finally remembered what I had been teaching you. Aren't you glad? So I said, Lord, thank you for the rain. Thank you for the rain in the house. Thank you for the rain. And then I said, Lord, you're in charge of the rain. You sent the rain. You knew the house was unprotected and you parked the thunderstorm right over this house. And you emptied it, the clouds above. Now, Lord, if that's what you want, that's fine. It's your house. If there's a solution, you'll have to provide it. In my mind, I'm looking at it taking $150,000 or more to at least repair to the damages. It was late Thursday afternoon when I finally got confirmation and God began to provide the solution that indeed was insurance. As you know, God has blessed me with 2 children who are attorneys. So when I make jokes about attorneys, I'm making jokes about my family. One of them is an expert in contracts, and so his advice is very helpful, though he cannot represent me because he is a corporate attorney for an oil company. But my daughter happened to practice insurance litigation. And it looked like we'd have to prepare to go to court, and I'm struggling what to do, and asking God for wisdom. And may I tell you that when you're in the midst of a circumstance that's difficult, God has wisdom for every decision you need to make, every choice. You need to be patient, and you need to restrain yourself and refuse to become angry and refuse to shout at people and refuse to do those things no matter how they act. You need to keep your head clear so that God can tell you what to do and provide for you what to do. And we're struggling with what should we do and what are the courses to take. And I'm following the counsel of my 2 children the best I can, noting everything, taking pictures, and just all that I can do. I'm sitting out on the front porch drinking my coffee and reading my paper on Saturday morning, as I often sit out there and do, I love that porch. A neighbor of mine from down the street who often walks by, stops by and comes in to visit. And we're talking about it, and his name is George. George says, well, my best friend is one of the best public adjusters in the country. Let me call him for you. I don't know if you're familiar with the terms, but those are the people you hire to represent you. And God is beginning to work. And that evening, even on a Saturday evening, the head of the firm comes by. And he says, our normal fee is 10%, but we'll discount that to you, and it's because of George. And I still struggle with what path I should take. Scripture says here, Paul says, we are perplexed. That is, we don't know what to do. We're not in despair because we can step back and say, Lord, what do you want me to do? What is your guidance for me? What should I do? The insurance company sent an adjuster out, and he walks around and he takes some photographs of the visible damage. But then I go hire a man who has what's called a thermal imaging camera and metering equipment, and he comes in and he is able to document that about 80% of my house has water behind the walls where you can't see it in the floor. I finally decide to retain the public adjuster and his firm. So last Thursday, they worked all day, three of them. Friday morning, the man from the insurance company that they'd hired, their expert, to come out and probably do his best to keep as much of their money in the insurance company's account and out of mine as they can. Drives up and gets out of his car, and the men whom I've hired look at him and say, well, we worked with him. Unknown to me at that time, there were six of those people working for that, doing that thing for that company, but he was the one man that was reasonable. And I can tell you now, we're a long way from a solution, but I can tell you every step of the way that God has provided guidance, and I am confident that when we get through, I'll be better off than I was before. I want you to see what the Apostle Paul is saying here and what he says in some other places. In verse 9, he says, we're persecuted, and I've never been persecuted by anybody, and I don't know that you have. But Jesus said in John chapter 15, he said, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. And no man is greater than his Lord. No servant is greater than his Lord. So don't become upset and angry whenever the world persecutes you. They will be treating you just like Kate treated your Lord and your Master. Consider it to be a badge of honor. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Colossian church, and speaking about Christ in chapter 1, verse 23, he speaks about being a minister who now rejoice, he says in verse 24, in my sufferings for you. You know, I have yet to see anybody jump up and praise the Lord for my troubles. Praise the Lord for this illness and for the sufferings that I have. We usually do not do that. But the Apostle Paul said, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and I fill up that which is left behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. The Apostle Paul had such a closeness with the Lord Jesus and such a spirit of surrender to him, and an attitude, a determination, whatever God required of him, he was going to give it. You see, most people do not understand about the Apostle Paul. Do you realize that whenever he gave his life to Christ, he lost his wife? Oh, you say you didn't think he was married. He could never have been a member of the Sanhedrin had he not been married. And yet he never mentions that, not one time. The only time that he mentions any kinfolk is in passing. He gave up so much that was his. He was the most promising Jew in all of Judaism. He could have risen to the peak, but he gave it all up for Jesus. But he never complained, never expressed any regret. In fact, he says, I rejoice. He says, I have been made a minister of this. What a spirit, what an understanding. Like the Apostle Peter said, of God, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after you have suffered a while, will make you perfect, establish and strengthen you, but not now. Not now. Who wrote, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery darts of trial which shall try you, as though some strange thing has happened to you. But rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, you shall also be glad with exceeding joy. You see, the proper attitude of a child of God is directly opposite from what the popular view is. That's why the Apostle Paul said, in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. I am dying with Christ. I am giving this life, this body, whatever resources I have for Christ. It was not an isolated statement, as he says here, shows us here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 10. Always, always bearing about in the body, that is, in my physical life and in the things that are attached to it and a part of the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body, in my circumstances, whatever they are, whatever God chooses to put me in. My assignment is to let those who see me see Jesus. My neighbor across the street called me the other evening to check and see how I was doing, and he found me to be peaceful and relaxed. And he said, Fred, I don't know how you do that. But he didn't give me time to explain. You see, it's all belongs to my Lord. It all belongs to my Lord. It's all his. He can do with it whatever he chooses to do to enable him to exhibit who he is. That's not inconsistent with the Bible. You go back and you read about the people that we read about in the Bible. Only the first 40 years of Moses' life were peaceful. The last 80 was one stressful situation after another. He also lost his wife and his children because he followed the Lord. You think about Abraham. Abraham gave up everything that he had to follow Christ. One after one experience after another, he remained faithful unto the Lord. You think about David. God sent Samuel to anoint David to be the king. And though the man that was then king was a rascal and a sinner and a horrible man, God made David spend over a decade hiding in caves and scrounging just to stay alive until finally he came to the throne. And you turn over yonder to the in the book of Hebrews, you turn to that marvelous passage of scripture that's almost beyond our right to even read, in Hebrews chapter 11, and you read about those who have belonged to the Lord over the years. You read that the early children of God who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to fight the enemies of the aliens, women received their dead, raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in the sheepskins and goatskins, being dealt destitute, afflicted, and tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. We read about God's servants and people in times before us, and we come to a time in which we experience some inconvenience and discomfort and some pain and some loneliness and some illness, and we feel sorry for ourselves. Shouldn't we not rather feel ashamed? We have not yet risen to the place where we fully understand what it means to die to self so that Christ can live. Yes, this is not the gospel that is popular, but it is the gospel that is true. If you're here this morning and you've never given your heart and life to the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel, the Christian life that I offer to you, that God offers to you, is not one of ease and convenience. It is one of the fullest meaning that you'll ever find in this life. After he converts you and makes a new person out of you, he will use you for the highest purposes this world has ever known, to display the holy glory of the God in heaven so that men in this life can see it. I invite you, I urge you to give your heart and your life without reservation and compromise unto him so he can do something with your life that no one else can do and that cannot happen any other way. But you must ask him into your heart as your Lord and your God, your King. Bow your heads with me, please. Dear Father, thank you. Thank you for the things that cause the pain. Thank you for the things that disrupt our lives. Thank you, O Lord, for causing us to feel so helpless and so weak and so incapable that we must trust you and rest in your hands. Thank you, Lord God. I pray that your blessed Holy Spirit would speak to someone's heart this morning and persuade that person that what they need to do is a total commitment of their life to you, so that their life can be inhabited by your Holy Spirit. And their life can now have the possibility of being fulfilled. Thank you, Father. I pray that you'll act, and that somebody will respond to you this morning. Walk down that aisle and publicly profess you as their Lord and their Savior. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray for you to have your way.